Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
This morning I'm wanting to share on a passage which anyone who loves church like I do, and I often have to say to specifically the students around in our church, I say to them often that I don't love church because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because I love church, because I remember when I came to salvation and Henny was in church way before me in Stellenbosch, and I remember coming to salvation and Henny's really good friend Andre organized the first year's camp, which I'm eternally grateful for because I got saved on that camp. And something just happened in my heart that no one ever told me to do it, but I just, from that first year's camp at the beginning of university, I remember at the end of sort of halfway through the year, one or two of our friends, we stopped at it and we looked and we said, no one had ever planned this, and it's kind of weird that we've been at the church office, where the church office on campus at that stage, every single day since we'd been a student. It's just what we do. We'd go to class, and between classes, we'd go to the church office, and we'd find some way to build, some way to help, something to do that would add value to what we believe that God was doing at that time. And obviously it allowed us to receive a heck of a lot as well. But it's just something that God did in a bunch of our hearts at the time, supernatural. And out of that, just a passion for his church grew to see that which God is doing. If you were to ask anybody, and I know many of you as well share that same passion for the church of God, if you would ask anybody to kind of draw a picture of church, if you were to pick up any book speaking about church and what a biblical church should look like, they're all going to start in the same way. A passage that gives us a lot of, it's like a nostalgic passage. It makes us think, hey, I want to go back there. If I could get in a time machine and fly back with the mad professor and, you know, Back to the Future, get in that car and take off back to the future somewhere. One of the times I really would love to stop at would be here in Acts chapter 2. And we read about a church, and they continued steadfastly. And maybe I may just pause there quickly. You see, one of the things that I believe this passage highlights for us is not only what the church was back then, but a mandate of who the church should be today and could be today. And we've just spent don't even remember how long it was, probably about 2 or 3 months in Pretoria, where we only preached from the book of Acts. And all of us who were preaching, we asked this one simple question. We said, what is there, if we look at the book of Acts, that we can see the church had as a characteristic, had as something within their hearts, that we could lift up from that and apply over our lives as a template and say, what are the things that we are so thankful to God that he has given us? What are the things that if we were to get out of that time machine in the church of Acts, and you were to get out in Jerusalem, apart from the fact that you dressed funny and you speak funny, if you were involved in that church, you know, would they look at us and say, you're from a different planet, you speak funny, but one thing is you serve the same Jesus we serve. And where are the areas where they're going to look at us and say, Philip, I don't quite know, you've got a name that kind of fits in here, but that's all that fits in. The way that which you live your life doesn't speak anything about the way in which Christ has taught us to live our lives. And that's sort of how we've been approaching the book of Acts, because as Henny said so correctly earlier, that, you know, worship is so much more than a song. That worship is rooted and should be rooted in the Word of God, but it should not be in our just receiving the Word of God. It should be in our applying the Word of God, in allowing the Word of God to change and to transform who we are into God. And as we've been reading through the book of Acts, we've been asking that question, how is the Word of God and how is the template that we find in the book of Acts helping us to grow as a church? And it's important to say that as well, because sometimes when we say grow as a church, we step back and we talk about that group distant over there. If we're talking about the church growing, we're talking about me growing and you growing. It's so important to remind ourselves that the church isn't some separate, distinct entity. The church is you and me, the gathering of believers coming together in the pursuit of Christ. And the first thing we see here in Acts 2 is they continued steadfastly. I want to commend all of you and encourage all of us. Let's be a people who continue steadfastly. It's almost a swear word in the church today to be diligent, to continue steadfastly, because every Sunday we get up, you know what we need when we come to church? We need a new thing. We need a different thing. We've done that for 2 months, and now we need to change the vision. We need to change that. We need to get something new into church. And yet the early church was committed to just continuing steadfastly. Just keep doing what I did yesterday, because there's nothing wrong with what I was doing yesterday. I'm not saying we're not growing. I'm not saying we're not drawing near to Christ. And as we draw near to Christ, realizing things that we didn't know previously and adjusting and molding our ways and our means. But there's something in the heart of every believer that I want to encourage you to pursue, and that's the ability to continue steadfastly. To just be diligent. Doing a leadership course with many of our students on Tuesday morning, 6 o'clock, which is a great time to work with leaders, because the guys who are committed to leading are going to arrive 6 o'clock in the morning. So 6 o'clock to just after 7, and we're speaking about leadership. And one of the first things I told him is scripture tells us that there are many traits that we have. Some of us serving, some of us in giving, and there are different things we should give, you know, joyfully, and we should serve. And all of them, there's sort of an adjective that describes them. And I love the adjective that describes our leading. We should lead diligently. And then I have to explain to them, because for students, that's a different word, a hard word to understand. I say, you know, diligently, I know it's a big word, but I can give you a nice synonym. Hard work. Diligence and hard work are the same thing. And continuing steadfastly, in a sense, speaks to me about that as well, that we should be diligent in our pursuit of God. Diligent in continuing to do the things that God has given us. And they were diligent. They continued steadfastly in a number of things. Firstly, in the apostles' doctrine. So great for me. And I know when Henny teaches, he's committed to doctrine. Not to Henny's doctrine. Not to this doctrine or that doctrine. And one of the things I love about church is that the early church weren't committed to this person or that person. They weren't committed to whoever's standing up and has an opinion. They were committed to following the doctrine as given to them by the apostles. And in fellowship, in coming together and sharing one another's lives and the breaking of bread. And each one of these kind of, we did a whole sermon on each one of these individually. But the breaking of bread to me speaks about an understanding of the power of the cross of Christ. That they came together and they celebrated the cross of Christ regularly. They ate together. They had meals together. It was more than just a meal and the fellowship. It was a reminder that at the center of everything we do is the cross of Jesus Christ. They came together in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This morning I'm wanting us to speak a little bit about that culture that they had as a culture of praying. That the early church, when they came together, continued steadfastly in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. I spent a whole message just speaking about fear. And 11 times in the book of Acts, it speaks about fear, great fear. Fear as an awe of God. That's something that we need to trust the Holy Spirit to bring back. I love that song, "May We Never Lose the Wonder." Because if we really are in wonder of who God is, there's going to be a healthy fear of the awe of who, in awe of who Jesus really is. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They were a church that were familiar with the supernatural. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold it. And I love when I read that, because when I used to read that, they were together and they had all things in common. It meant they came together and they agreed about everything all of the time. That's sort of how I read it in my naive way, because they were in one accord. And then I realized that's impossible, because there were at least two people in the early church. Which means at some stage there was something that they didn't agree on. I started reading the book of Acts, and you know what I loved finding in the book of Acts? Heaps and heaps of conflict. Not external conflict, not conflict, persecution with the world, internal conflict. Fights, arguments, disagreements, no small dissensions. I love how scripture refers to some of them at times. There was, you know what I loved? I loved that the early church was a messy church. It made me feel so much better about our church. I realized we're a biblical church. We've got contentions. We've got disagreements. We've got arguments. Why? Because we're all passionate about pursuing God. One of the messages I spoke about was the fact that the early church was a messy church. They had some big fights, so much so, and here's one that kind of freaked me out a little bit, and I know freaked a lot of people out when I spoke about it. The great Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who is sort of probably second to Jesus. You know, we all want to be like Jesus, but you can't be Jesus because he's Jesus. But we can sort of be Paul because he's not Jesus. So we can aspire to live it. But you know, the great Apostle Paul, he had a fight with Barnabas, the person who probably discipled him and taught him about Christ. So much so about a man, John Mark, who departed. So much so that they couldn't resolve their conflict. I was there for something to just bring context to the way in which we relate with conflict. The great Apostle Paul had a fight with Barnabas. So much so that they decided to rather go their separate ways. You see, sometimes we come to church and we expect that it's going to be this incredible plain sailing. We're all going to agree about everything all of the time. And then suddenly conflict happens and we think the Holy Spirit has left the church. We think that now all of a sudden this church is falling apart because there's a bit of internal conflict. See, the Holy Spirit is all in that conflict and he's all about that conflict and he's all over that conflict for us because he's far more committed to our holiness than to our happiness. He'll work, he'll use that to help us grow. I spoke to our married couples a while ago. I said, you know, your marriage, as beautiful, as precious, as great as it is, your marriage should not be primarily for your happiness. It should be for your holiness. And it's in our pursuing of holiness that we grow in our happiness and our enjoyment of each other. But they were all together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. How's that for a socioeconomic policy? And divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Isn't that a great church that you would love to be a part of? A church that could be described like that? I want to encourage you, you can. And so much of that I know is true within this church. And if we were to say, God, we love, for example, the conflict, that Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use that conflict to help us grow. Because our godliness isn't in whether there's conflict or not. There's always going to be conflict. Our godliness is how we approach and how we deal with the conflict. And we bring all of these elements before the Lord and we say, God, make this our church, Lord. Make, if someone was to come into this community, let them write this about who we are. About the way in which we conduct ourselves. Let's be able to continue steadfastly. I remember a conversation a couple of years ago with a friend, and he spoke to me about how he just come back from a missions trip, and God challenged him with this one liner, and it stuck with me ever since. He said, God asked him, are you more committed to experience or to covenant? I loved that question. I loved it. So often in church, in life, in our marriage, whatever it may be, we're running after the next experience. Speaks about continuing steadfast. You see, God is committed to covenant. He isn't committed to where we're going to get the next high from, the next moment. He knows that the greatest joy, and those of us who are married, we know this, the greatest joy we're going to experience is in the joy of covenant. But in the process of developing that joy, there are some moments of not joy. There are some moments of contention and conflict and heartache. But the greatest joy comes having worked through that. Being committed to the covenant, being committed to doing those basic things right and continuing to do them. And the same with our relationship with the Lord. Let's be people who are not chasing after the next experience, the next spiritual high, the next spiritual moment. Committed to covenant. And as we commit to covenant, along the way, they're going to be incredible experiences with the living God. Talking about prayer, I love when I read scripture. I want to encourage you when you read scripture, do this perhaps as well deliberately from time to time, especially when you read Acts. All of scripture, but especially Acts. Open it, take a step back, turn on your imagination, and then go and read. Because we live in a little bit of a Hollywoodized society in the sense that we expect everything sort of to be made big for us. We turn on the TV and if it's an impressive car chase scene, it's going to be an impressive car chase. It's going to be obvious that it's an impressive car chase scene. You know, everything is sort of in lights and flash, and it's made so easy for us to, you don't have to turn on your imagination when you're watching Mission Impossible. You can just step back and just the images are so vivid and so clear that you don't really have to imagine yourself into the circumstance. When you're reading, depending on who you're reading and which authors you're reading, you know, a good author will stimulate your imagination. But scripture is sort of written in an understated sense primarily. It's almost like you have to go deliberately the opposite, where in Hollywood you sort of take everything and divide it by 10 to sort of get a realistic expectation. When you take scripture, you've got to often take it and deliberately live yourself into the moment, into the situation, and ask yourself, what's really happening here? So I want to imagine with me, we're standing on the Mount of Olives. The disciples are there. Maybe you're a fly on the wall. Not that their walls are on the, you're a fly on the tree. Maybe there's an olive tree on the Mount of Olives, and you're a fly on the tree. And now there are the disciples. 11. It's the so-called apostles. One isn't there anymore. And Jesus says goodbye. And now he goes. He said goodbye previously when he was about to be crucified, but he said he was coming back, and the disciples didn't quite know whether this should be believed or not, so they went fishing, and okay, Jesus is back. And then he came back and he found them fishing. He was true. He rose from the grave. Now he comes back, and now he's about to leave, and now he says, I'm not coming back. Well, I am coming back, but a lot later, not kind of within the next couple of days. So they're all standing there, and now Jesus ascends. And he keeps ascending. And I can imagine the disciples are all like, and there's like one dot, eventually the dot's gone. So what now? Well, probably Peter, because it's always Peter who was first. Eventually someone has to say, what now? He's gone. He really is gone. Can you still see him, Thomas? Thomas, you didn't even know he was really good. Like, he's gone. So then the disciple, eventually, probably Peter, he's probably the first one to look away. He's like, okay, guys, what now? I tell you what now. Acts 1 tells us what now. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That's where Jesus had just ascended, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I find it so intriguing and so fascinating that the very first thing the apostles went and did after Jesus left, they went and prayed. They went and to the upper room, probably the same upper room where the Holy Spirit was poured out later. But they realized that the one thing we do when Jesus is gone, the place we start, the one thing he's obviously modeled to us, we're not going to go and do anything before we first stop and pray. So they knew exactly what to do. They went into the city, they went to the upper room, they locked themselves there with a couple of other people, and they just prayed. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and then the Holy Spirit got poured out a little bit later. Watch Acts chapter 4. So they've just been, a whole bunch of the disciples, the apostles rather, have just been arrested for preaching the gospel. They said, please don't ever preach in this name again, and they let them go. And the high priest had arrested them, let them go. In Acts 4 it says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Basically, don't preach in the name of Jesus. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and God answered their prayer because they spoke the word of God with boldness. I love their response here. This is the first time that the early church is sort of tripped up to an extent. See, up to now, they've had Jesus there all along, and it was always good when Jesus was there. Yes, there were some tough times, but Jesus obviously helped them through it. Now Jesus is gone. They go and pray. They pray, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon them, and they begin to preach. And they preach, and 3,000 souls come to salvation the first day. And then the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, they all get upset. The religious rulers, they get upset because, hey, these people are leading them away from where we are. It's disagreement, obviously, theologically. There's disagreement politically. There's just a disagreement in terms of, hey, we actually want those people to follow us, and now they're following you. And they arrest them because they were the rulers of the day. That authority, they arrest them. They say, stop doing what you're doing. I wonder, when was the last time somebody told you to stop doing what you're doing when it came to the gospel? Whether at work, whether at family, whether at home, I'm not saying we should be insensitive to where people are at, but I just wonder sometimes someone phoned me the other day. Actually, there's another example, maybe a better example. We were sending a mission team to Durban a couple of years ago. We try and send one still at the end of every year to go to the Matric Rage Fest to go and bring light and life there. And the one team were driving around a roundabout in the church bus. And as they went around the roundabout, two cars behind them spun and hit the car between them, and that car hit the bus. So kind of not the bus, they were just driving around in a big accident. My phone rings, and I just hear police sirens and everything in the background. This must be persecution. I said, no, it's not persecution, it's just a bumped car. We can fix bumped cars all day, every day. But it's amazing how quickly we jump on the persecution page. And then perhaps we're at work, and I'm not saying you mustn't do your work well. Be excellent in your work. Do it as if you're doing it unto the Lord, whatever it is that you find yourself doing. Be excellent in our work. Let's be examples because of the way in which we conduct ourselves that people say, I actually want more people like you in my company. Your character, your integrity, the excellence with which you work, but without compromising on the message of Jesus. But I wonder how we would have prayed if this was us, if you'd been arrested, beaten, thrown in jail, let go. I wonder what my prayer would have looked like. Oh, Lord Jesus, this isn't fair. They're picking on me. There's all this unhealthy person. God, I'm going to move to a different town. God, I'm going to get a different job. God, I'm going to quit. God, remove my boss. Fire my boss. God, do justice. God, vindicate me. They don't pray any of that. They simply say, Jesus, give us boldness to preach the name of Jesus. They simply have one prayer. They firstly have one response. We're going to pray. We're not going to get up and organize an anti-riot because there's this riot, and kind of if we're going to have a bigger riot back, then we're going to win. You see, they don't kind of leverage all of their people to jump up and throw a tantrum collectively. Sometimes as believers, we're so quick to want to throw tantrums instead of just stepping back, entering into the secret place and praying and say, God, give us boldness to do what you've already told us to do, to preach the gospel. See, they understood to step back, and prayer was the first bit. And I love, I don't know about you, but when was the last time you were assembled together and the building where you were was shaken? When was the last time there was like God reaching down, and it's not like a big earthquake, just that whole building is like God saying, yes, I'm with you. That prayer, I like that prayer. Keep praying that prayer, and then they get filled with the Holy Spirit. Not for the first time, they'd all been filled with the Holy Spirit. Most of them in this prayer meeting would have been at the original Pentecost moment. They go and they pray. The Holy Spirit comes down upon them. And what is their response? They speak the word of God with boldness. We're so quick to step away in the midst of any resistance to the gospel. We're so quick to step away from our boldness to preach the gospel. I'm not saying don't preach it in love. I'm not saying don't preach it in wisdom and in sensitivity to the people. For example, think that you should arrive at work tomorrow with your Bible and stand up and start smashing everybody over the head with it. But there's a message, there's a boldness around the cause of Christ that we should carry with us everywhere we go. And when people get difficult about that, we don't get difficult back. We just start praying more for boldness to preach the gospel. I love how James 5 is in the New Living Translation. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous man has great power and produces wonderful results. And then verse 17 is around prayer, probably one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture. It simply says that Elijah was as human as we are. He was exactly, you see, we can look at the prayer of Jesus and get all confused because was he man? Was he God? How does this prayer thing work when Jesus prays and great things happen? He says Elijah was exactly like you and me. Yet when he prayed in earnest that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. You know, the implication of that passage is there's no reason why you and I can't pray with exactly the same wonderful results. That's exactly what 5:17 is saying to us there. Elijah was just like you and he was just like me. When he prayed, the heavens listened, literally. And he said, for 3.5 years, I'm going to pray. It's not going to rain. And then what does he do? He goes and prays that it rains. And then it rains. It rains properly. See, there's so much power locked up in our prayer. And I believe as the modern church, one of the reasons predominantly we're not a praying church is because we don't believe in the power of our own prayers. I think if we believed in the power of our prayer, if we saw the prayer of Elijah coming to fruit from our mouths, I think we'd pray a lot more. Pray a lot more. I remember a while ago, I was with our church in Bloemfontein, and I asked the leaders there a similar question to what I'd asked our leaders in Pretoria. I said, what are we good at as a church? And we wrote down a bunch of things. We're good at worship, spending time in the Lord's presence. We're good at discipling people. We're good at marketing and just being friendly and carrying out the message of the cross of Christ and a whole bunch of things they listed in sort of for about 10 or 15 minutes. They all bring, it was really a precious moment because there are a bunch of stuff that God has given us. I stopped and I said, don't you guys think it's concerning that of all the things we're good at, not one of you have mentioned prayer? And that struck me and something that I'd spoken to our church about as well. It's great that we're good at a whole bunch of other stuff, but isn't it perhaps important that as a church, one of the things that we would be good at and should be known for is that we can pray and we know how to pray. We know how to seek God's face. We know how to close the door privately as well as corporately and pray. I want to encourage us as a church, let's trust the Holy Spirit to stir in us this culture of prayer that was in the early church, that they were a praying church. Watch this in Acts 5. So they get told, don't preach the name of Jesus, and they ignore that. They go and pray for boldness to preach the name of Jesus. God answers the prayer. They step out and they preach the name of Jesus. And then they get arrested. And Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer. You see, I don't think the early church had an attended prayer meetings. What I mean by that is, I don't think they had their calendar and Thursday morning, 6 o'clock, I have a prayer meeting, so that's when I go and pray. I think the early church prayed. It might have been from time to time that they had regular church meetings, but here was a need, here was a requirement, here was a moment where they needed to pray, and the early church just mobilized prayer. They didn't wait for the next prayer meeting so that they could pray for Peter who's in jail. The constant prayer was offered to him. I remember when I was a student, I was speaking about that earlier, the time 9/11 happened yesterday, what is today, the 13th, Friday, was a remote memorial. Can you remember? 14 years. Huh? How crazy is that? I remember it like it was yesterday. And I remember sitting there, and this was way before anyone had ever heard of Osama bin Laden as such. And I remember planes crashing in, and I was busy studying algebra because I had a maths rewrite to do. And CNN was on. I saw live the second plane smashing into the Twin Towers. And suddenly, back in those days, SMSs started flying around. And I remember saying to my friends, this is bin Laden. And they were like, who? And I said, this guy, Osama bin Laden, this is his mark all over it. And a few hours later, an hour or two later, kind of as news started spreading wider and wider about the magnitude of what happened, we all knew that this wasn't just one of those moments. This was a life-defining moment, a generation-defining moment. There was something about that moment that there was just an awareness of this is different. And a friend of mine, Valhalla, sent a message. He said, hey guys, I can't remember the time, 3 o'clock or whatever, come to my house and we spent about 4 or 5 hours that night just praying into the situation. And that's something that I believe should be so part of our lifestyle, that when we realize there's a moment, that we recognize a moment that's in need of prayer, well, we get together and we pray around it. We don't wait for the next prayer meeting or whatever. We just, hey guys, yes, we had a bribe, but come over and we'll bribe quickly and then we'll pray. Some of us will come together and we pray for 5 minutes and then we bribe. It's like no bribe, you know? How about we come together and we do the bribe thing really quickly and then we spend an hour just praying, 2 hours or the night or whatever it is, and we're just going to pray, seeking the Lord's face for our city, for our communities, for whatever may be happening around us. See, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. That's important because we're going to get that stuff. This is one of the stories. You need to turn your imagination on. When Herod was about to bring him out, Herod was the king, the leader at the time. That night, Peter was sleeping. He's in jail sleeping. And I love, in a twisted sense, how intimidated they are by Peter. Because this is Peter in jail, but he is bound with two chains between two soldiers behind a door, and there are guards at the door. Whatever Peter has, this is most wanted. We've got him finally in jail. The FBI's most wanted. We're not letting this guy go ever. So we bound him with chains, but there's a guy there with a chain to his foot, and Peter, and a chain to his foot, and a guy there. And then there's a door, and outside the door there are more guards. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side. That's how an angel wakes you up. Peter is asleep, and an angel smacks him. I love how scripture is written. Peter's lying there. He wakes up. His big angel falls on his knees. He struck Peter on the side and he raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." So he did. He said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him. And watch this. And he did not know that was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. I love that. I love that Peter is having visions, and his visions are so real that he mistakes them for reality. That there's something happening here, and Peter is in jail, and he's thinking, oh, this would be awesome if this actually happened. This is a great vision. And Peter's having this vision of him coming out of the jail and the chains falling off, and he's so excited because the Holy Spirit's moving in his life, and he's got this incredible, like another one of those IMAX vision experiences. This is like real 3D entertainment, and he can't wait. God's obviously, he's thinking, tomorrow, as Herod brings me out, God's going to vindicate me, and the chains are going to fall off, and the angel's going to release me before the Lord. So now he's outside. He went out, he followed him. He did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. They had remote control gates in those days. There's this big gate, and Peter in this vision is running, and this gate is opening, and Peter is just walking through the prison. There are guards all over. None of them are seeing what's happening here. They went out and went down on the street, and the angel departed from him. So can you imagine Peter in this? Now he's waiting for the vision to continue. So now he's standing there and the angel's gone, and he's thinking, okay, well, what happens in this vision now? The scripture says, and when he had come to himself. So eventually he realizes, oh, wait a minute. This isn't a vision. This is actually real. I'm actually not in jail anymore. Hey, wait, this is cool. I'm outside of jail. I was there. The gate, all of that just really happened. The angel actually woke me up with a club. I'm getting back for that one day. And then the chains fell off. Look where I am. Now probably need to do something. Because I'm standing in the street and it's the middle of the night, so let me find somewhere to go. He said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, and the story just gets crazier, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Who are they praying for? for him. Remember, constant prayer was being offered by the church for him. So he gets to this house, and what are they doing? They're praying. What are they praying? They're praying for him because he's in jail. So Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a girl, probably a young servant girl, probably, named Rhoda, came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. So this girl is so excited. It's Peter. It's Peter. Peter's at the gate. Peter's at the gate. Instead of just letting Peter in, Peter's at the gate still, and she's all excited about Peter being at the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they're having a fight about, is this Peter? Is Peter's really, can't be Peter. Peter's at the gate. Go open for him. Peter. It's not Peter. They're having a fight about, is it Peter or is it not Peter? Eventually they say, okay, it's just his angel. I don't know about you. If someone comes to me and says, there's an angel at the gate, he's knocking, he wants to come in, I'm going to be pretty quick to go and open the gate and let the angel in. But look what the early church does. It's just his angel. So Peter continues knocking. In other words, they've ignored him. He's still at the gate. The angel, in their minds, well, if he wants to come in, he could probably open the door himself. So we're not going to go out and fetch him. It's the middle of the night. It's cold. And Peter keeps knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Okay, wait a minute. I'm expecting an angel. I open the door, and it's Peter, and I'm astonished that it's Peter, that it's not an angel. In other words, if it had been an angel, they wouldn't have been astonished. See, we're reading this a little bit, but I'm wanting to draw a picture for what was normal in the early church. Where is our expectation in terms of the power of our prayer and the effectiveness of our prayer and God's willingness to answer our prayer? Why is the angel moving and setting Peter free from the jail? Well, I think largely because the church is praying for that to happen. Somebody, maybe Rhoda, is sitting there. She's saying, God, would you send an angel to set Peter free? God, we pray that people's eyes would be closed, that somehow Peter would leave their God, that every door would open, the chains would fall off him. They're praying that it's happening down the road. You see, they're praying, allowing, trusting God for his kingdom to come. Go read Daniel a little bit about what happens in the heavens when we begin to pray about angels. The war going on. I love the picture. There's this beautiful picture of an angel coming. I think it's Gabriel. I can't remember who brings Daniel the message. It's not Michael, because Michael comes to fight with him. And an angel comes. An angel gets sent to Daniel. And as the angel's coming, the prince of Persia meets him there, the demon prince of Persia. And they have this big fight. And then Michael comes, and it's sort of tag team, and Michael takes over the fight, and the angel can carry on, and he can bring the message to Daniel. See, we need to trust God to open our eyes a little bit to the spiritual dynamics that are around us. So the story is crazy. So they opened the door and saw him, and they're astonished, because it's actually really Peter. You were right, Rhoda. Well done. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, go and tell these to James and to the brethren, and departed, and he went to another place. 1 Thessalonians 5, always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Jesus Christ. So often as a pastor, Henny, you probably have this as well. People, I don't know what God's will for my life is. This is a great passage to start with. You know what God's will for your life is? Never stop praying. Always be thankful. In all circumstances, that's God's will for your life. In Isaiah 55, it says, I will bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices, because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Speaks there about the people of Egypt, people of Israel rather. Sometimes we think that God had called the people of Israel to be separate. And in a sense, he did, because he called them to be holy, which implies to be separate unto him. But he'd never called them to be exclusive and separate in that sense. He'd always called them, and this is one of the many passages, that every foreigner who comes, your gates and your doors should always be open to receive them. And they come so that they may know me, because you know what this is meant to be, this house of prayer for all nations. And it's the importance of all nations, but it's also important that it's meant to be a house of prayer. And if we're talking about the modern church, you know what? At our root, at our core, at our essence, what we need to be before we're anything else is a place of prayer. A place where we are committed corporately and individually to praying, to seeking His face. The last passage, and then I'm done. In Matthew 26, just before Jesus' ascension, just before his crucifixion, he took sort of his three best friends with him, Peter, James, and John. And he came with them to a, he took, sorry, a whole bunch of disciples rather, to Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, to a larger group, and he said to them, sit here while I go, and I'm going to go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. In other words, pray with me. And then in verse 40, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's amazing how sometimes we think that Jesus is never going to be upset with us. I don't see Jesus too upset with his disciples often. I see him upset with his disciples right here. I don't see that as an encouragement. What, couldn't he even pray with me for 1 hour? I see that as a disappointment. He says, guys, the one time in my life here on earth that I really need you is now. The one thing that I really need you to do, because there is value, there is purpose. You see, I don't think you would have been upset with him if their prayer didn't mean much. I think he's counting on their prayers. He's needing their prayers to sustain him through the incredible trying time that he's going through. He says, guys, I need you to pray. They don't get it. You see, they're on a different page, and he comes back and he's disappointed. But you couldn't even pray with me for 1 hour. What kind of friends are you? And you, what have you got if you don't even have that? It's sort of, in a sense, the implication. The different types of prayer that Scripture speaks about. There's an abiding prayer, and we had a moment of that this morning. Whoever abides in me, Jesus says, we need to abide in him. We need to have those times of prayer, whether it's intimate, whether it's corporate or whether it's individual. There's times of intimacy. There's moments where it's just me with Jesus. And what am I praying for? I'm praying for me being with Jesus. I'm praying for our relationship. I'm praying about the intimacy. I'm praying about the beauty of his holiness and all of those glorious things about who he is. You see, but in Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John, Jesus isn't asking them, guys, I want you to have the most incredible intimate time with my Father right now. I'm going to go over there and sweat blood. You see, that's not the type of prayer he's asking them to pray. He's not saying to them, guys, you're going to have this phenomenal moment that your heart is so going to be warmed right now, and you're going to just want to walk out and just give everyone a hug and bring the love of Jesus to the world. I'm wanting you to enter into a different type of prayer, a watching prayer. See, the one is about intimacy, the abiding prayer. The watching prayer is about purpose. The one is about connecting with God. The other one is about establishing what God wants to do. One, in a sense, says sitting at his feet. The other one is marching alongside him. In our prayer life, we need to embrace both. In our prayer life, we need to create room for both of those, for those times of intimate, beautiful, personal. And that's the foundation. That's the root. I love one of the things. You might remember this, Henny, at one of our first Chofar conferences. They were called Breaking Down Walls conferences in the Enloe Hall. And there was a man there. Forget his name. Oh, Grace Kopumi. I've got some of his. Terry Scott. And I love what he said. He said, we never go to the battleground if we haven't first been on the holy ground. And I love that image that we start in the place of holiness, of intimacy with the Lord. But it's so important that we learn what the disciples hadn't learned at that stage yet at Gethsemane. That our intimacy at some stage has to step over into advocacy, into advancing the kingdom of God. At some stage, our prayer has to be from God, you're so glorious, and God, you're so beautiful, and God, you're so great. To God, what right now is vexing your heart? Okay, God, let me pray for the refugees from Syria. Lord, let me take my night tonight and for 2 or 3 hours, God, I'm going to pray that you would establish your purposes in the midst of something that is, in a human sense, in a natural sense, so disastrous. But Jesus, you can bring life in the midst of the most impossible situations. That we come together as a church and we have beautiful times of worship which are intimate and just fantastic like this morning, and I loved it. But we also have times where we come together and where we advance the kingdom of God in this town, in this city, in this nation. I want to challenge you in a sense and encourage you to keep pursuing Jesus, relationship with him, understanding that relationship with Jesus is so much more than just our moments of intimacy. We get to stand alongside him to pursue his purposes. And as a church, I want to encourage you to enter into that. I don't know where you are individually. I don't know. I have a glimpse a little bit, I think, but where you guys are all corporately with relating to prayer. But how central is prayer to your life? Not only abiding prayer, but watching prayer. Is it something that you're continuing steadfastly in? That, Lord, I'm committed to see you in your kingdom come, Lord. So I'm committed to sleeping a little bit less so my friends and I can get together to pray a little bit more. I'm not saying never sleep. It's not at all what I'm saying. It's healthy to God gives his beloved rest. It's good to sleep. But there are times when we're sensitive to what the Spirit is saying. We're committed steadfastly to prayer, to being there where prayer happens, to being in the inner room. Scripture says that's an important place to pray. We saw just a couple of examples now in the New Testament church, how they were committed to corporate prayer as well, and we need both. And I want to encourage you as a church, pursue a culture of prayer in your midst. Grow as prayers. You see, one last point, then I really am done. What we seem to have done in church is we've created a ministry, which I don't find in Scripture anywhere, the ministry of intercession. And what we say is, we're going to do that, and the intercessors are going to pray. And in a sense, what we do is that we absolve ourselves from our responsibility to pray. Yes, there are going to be people who are definitely called to pray, and fantastic, we need people like you to pray and to be really committed to prayer in an extreme sense. But there are, that can never serve as an excuse for the rest of us not to pray. You see, the apostles prayed. The first thing they did, they prayed. The early church came together, they prayed. They didn't say, well, I'm going to go to sleep when the intercessors are going to pray through the night. There was an understanding that it's the burden of every believer to pray for the kingdom of God to come. We can't outsource that to anyone. There's a mandate of prayer that God's placed upon you and upon me. And if we really believe in the power of our prayer, I'm convinced we'd pray a lot more. Can we stand together this morning? I'd love to pray for us together. And then I'm going to hand over to Henny to close the service. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for this incredible group of people that you have gathered, assembled here today in your name, Lord. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to share with them from your word, being able to share something out of a glimpse of where your heart is at in this moment, Lord Jesus. And I know that even as you've spoken to me, you've spoken to each one of us in a unique way, because each one of us, Lord, you've created different and unique. Every one of us, you've pointed specific things upon our hearts, and we bring them before you, Lord. We lay them at your feet, and we pray, God, for the grace to not only be hearers this morning, but to be doers. Lord, that your word would shape and form and even transform us, Lord, from where we are, Lord, to reflect who you are a little bit more, Lord Jesus. So we bring our hearts, we bring our lives before you in this time, Lord Jesus, and we pray. Lord, I pray that upon this church, Lord, you would pour an ability, a desire, an awareness for prayer more than they've ever had, Lord Jesus. That it would just stir just spontaneously in their midst, Lord Jesus. That they would be known as a people who pray. Perhaps if God's stirring something in your heart for a few moments, just between you and him, you just respond there right now where you are standing. If you're stirring something specific on your heart, you just verbalize it, bring it before him and say, Lord, I hear you, God. I hear your voice, Lord. I want to respond. I acknowledge that you're working in me in this area, Lord. And Lord, I pray specifically this morning for anyone here, Lord, who's never really discovered the joy of prayer, Lord. For anyone who maybe even doubts the power of prayer. Just as God wants to say to someone, you see, your prayer is not in the power of your prayer, but it's in the power of him who you are praying to. That's where the power lies. And this morning, God wants to just invite you to yoke with him in that beautiful way. And perhaps you're here this morning and prayer is a foreign concept to you because you don't know Jesus. He's distant from you. It's not like you're in relationship with him. In this morning and this time of intimacy, it was so beautiful, but it was so awkward for you because it's so unfamiliar to you. That's you this morning. I would so, so love to pray with you. If you're far from Jesus, you don't have a relationship with him. I'm going to ask when we dismiss the service in a few moments, if that's you, please step forward. I would so love to pray with you. To pray that you would meet Jesus, to in a sense introduce you to him. And to pray with you as you invite him to come and lead you in the life that he has prepared for you.